Heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you to not only defend the historic Christian faith, but become an apprentice of Jesus Christ, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Today's broadcast is an encore presentation. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. So many of you already calling in, and I will get to your questions in just a little while today, I promise. I do want to do something else before I go to the calls. I want to start out by talking about my own time in meditation. So often, I use Psalm 145 because in that psalm, you see the greatness of God. And I think about praising His name, extolling Him forever and ever. Great is the Lord. He's worthy of our praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. They will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of your power, of your awesome works. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. And when I think about a God like that, I also consider what I face so often on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Questions in real life. Would a kind and loving God like that ever command the slaughter of whole nations? Sometimes we avoid those difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to what we think is the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament, and yet the question remains, did God really command genocide? Well, that happens to be the title of a book by Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan. And that book tackles these very questions. They're confusing sometimes, they're uncomfortable, but they help us in this book to understand those very difficult passages. And I want to make that book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because it is a book that you need to read. You can call 888-7000 and the letter CRI. And when you give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, I will send you the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Again, that's 888-7000 and the letter CRI, or you can go online and order at equip.org. Again, that's equip.org on the web. One quick letter, and then write to Paul Copan, who joins me on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This letter is from Mohammed. Mohammed was raised in Bethlehem. He was raised a Muslim. He was in a Muslim family for 27 years. Mohammed read the Quran, knew virtually every word and story in it. But he also read the Bible, and he loved the great stories, but he was perplexed by the bloody accounts of killing and violence. And he writes in his letter to me, I don't see the difference between that and the Quran. And so my main question, he says, is how can I ignore all of this and begin a faith journey with God? I'm desperate for an answer. That raises the question, is there really a difference between the God of the Old Testament who tells Joshua to commit ethnic cleansing in Jericho and the Allah of Islam, who in the Quran commands faithful Muslims to murder, crucify, dismember, or even imprison infidels who refuse to submit. Well, all of that and more is tackled in the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? And the author, co-author of the book, Paul Copan, joins me now on the broadcast. Hi, Paul.
Hi, Hank. Good to be with you again.
Another great book.
Thank you so much.
And in that book, I mean, you, I'm sure, heard the prologue to the question here, but there are so many like Muhammad. There are atheist philosophers, and they say they love to believe in a God, but they can't abide the God of Christianity, and so often they see no difference between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. So talk about the distinction between the two.
Sure. And, you know, I don't think I should jump right into, you know, all of the details that are covered in other portions of the book, but I do in the chapter, you know, asking, are Yahweh wars in the Old Testament just like Islamic Jihad? I do highlight a number of differences there. And, for example, with regard to the Old Testament, we see that war is geographically limited to the land that God had promised to Abraham, whereas within Islam there is no such geographic limitation. Anything that is outside of the world of Islam is considered the abode of war, and therefore justifiably takeable and to be put under the rule of Islam. There's also something that is it is God's plan for bringing judgment upon the Canaanites, and of course it's a twofold thing: to drive out the Canaanites and those who remain behind leave themselves vulnerable to attack. So it's primarily driving them out, but you have a certain time limit here, that this is part of God's unfolding purposes, giving the land to that is inhabited by the Canaanites to the people of Israel, but not until the Canaanites have reached a sufficient low point in their wickedness, and only then can judgment fall. So there's a historical length or time limit here that is involved, whereas within Islamic Jihad, there is no historical or temporal limitation. We also see that in Islam, the history of Islam, the aggression and war is indiscriminate. Islam attacks Christianized lands and overruns them, whereas with the Canaanites, they were a wicked people, basically engaged in activities such as infant sacrifice, bestiality, and so forth. You know, acts that would be considered criminal in any civilized society. So I can go down the list and talk about a lot of other differences, but that's just a sampling of some of these sorts of differences that exist between the Old Testament and Islam.
People so often want to make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament, he is a God of violence and cruelty, and the God of the New Testament, who is often perceived to be a God of love. What's wrong with reading the Bible or thinking about God in that way?
Well, what we see in the Old Testament is God showing both kindness as well as severity. And Paul says this in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. Both of those continue through the Testaments, but you see in the New Testament both the love of God intensified, but also the judgment of God intensified. Yes, even from the lips of Jesus, he talks about these things. Jesus doesn't shrink from identifying with the God of the Old Testament. He talks about capital punishment being exerted in the Old Testament, Matthew 15:4. He talks about judgment being poured out through the flood or on Tyre and Sidon, and he warns his contemporaries, Bethsaida and Chorazin, in Matthew 11, saying that if these signs performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And he warns them about the judgment that is to come, namely the destruction that falls through the Roman Empire in AD 70. You see Jesus' language very full of this, and you see in Acts 7, Stephen, as well as in Acts 13, Paul. both affirming the driving out of the Canaanites. We see in Hebrews chapter 11 that God uses warfare to bring judgment and so forth. And so we see, you know, even in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, that if punishments were meted out in the Old Testament, basically, everyone received a just compensation for his deeds, how much greater will the judgment be if we neglect so great a salvation? So I think it's just a total misreading to talk about a wrathful God of the Old Testament and a loving Heavenly Father in the New Testament. This is just the heresy of Marcion, who talked about two different gods, one mean and nasty, the other kind and loving. And we see, no, the New Testament affirms and identifies with the God of the Old Testament.
Talking to Dr. Paul Copan. He is the Pledger Family Chair of Philosophy and Ethics, professor at Palm Beach Atlantic University. He's a longtime contributor to the Christian Research Journal. By the way, he's the author of Is God a Moral Monster? You can find that on the web at equip.org. But this book, Did God Really Command Genocide? I think is very, very appropriate, timely, a brand new book. You can order it for your gift on the web at equip.org when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Dr. Copan, if Jesus says, turn the other cheek and do not resist an evil person, doesn't that mean that there can be no such thing as the justified use of force?
Well, I think what Jesus is talking about there is not that there can be no justified use of force. He is simply speaking of the idea of being struck on the cheek is not an act of violence. It's actually an insult to be struck on the cheek. And Jesus is saying, if you receive an insult, be willing to take another insult in those personal relationships. But Jesus is, when it says, don't resist, some translations have, don't resist the evil person. Well, Jesus is resisting evil people all the time. He drives out money changers, for example. I think a better translation would be, do not resist by evil means, which is exactly how Paul sees it, for example, as he's commenting on the Sermon on the Mount, not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good in Romans 12. What's interesting is you read Romans 12, which, of course, Paul is a dedicated follower of Jesus. He is one who himself talks about not taking vengeance, but leaving room for the wrath of God. And then in chapter 13, he uses those same words to talk about the role that the government has, that the minister of the state does not bear the sword, which is a metaphor for death or severe punishment, lethal punishment. And he says that he is a minister of wrath to bring vengeance, that God has delegated this role of bringing punishment, judgment, the use of force upon those who are evildoers. So the government has a God-given duty to preserve the peace, to protect the innocent, to punish the guilty. In fact, the Apostle Paul appeals to, in the book of Acts, he appeals to the Roman centurion, who is the commander, so that he can be protected when there's a plot against his life. And what happens is that the Roman military does what it should, protects an innocent Roman citizen, and delivers him up to Caesarea under heavy military guard. So this is the sort of thing, Paul doesn't see any sort of incompatibility here. He sees this as being very much harmonious with the message of Christ. So this is, I think we sometimes pit, it's either, pacifism or it's unjustified use of force. No, we don't see those sorts of things in the New Testament. We see a coming together of those things.
I only have a minute, but when you think about a letter like I read at the beginning of the broadcast from Muhammad, you realize immediately, Dr. Copan, that this is not just an academic issue. I mean, this is an issue of the heart. There are many people that want to embrace God, but they struggle with this question. I suppose that's why you wrote the book.
Yeah, it is. And I think it is always important to remember that there are difficult passages in the Scripture. And I do like to quote C.S. Lewis in the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Mr. Beaver is talking to Lucy, and Lucy's asking about Aslan, this Jesus figure, this lion in this story, about whether he's safe. And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? But he's good, I tell you. He's the king." And we see a God in the scriptures who is not safe. Jesus is not safe. And we need to understand that there is a harshness, but also a severity. We should expect that of someone who is the cosmic authority.
Dr. Copin, deeply appreciate the book and your contribution on the broadcast. I want to have you back on in the near future.
Thank you very much. A pleasure to be with you.
Again, Dr. Paul Copin, the book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God. The book available. You can get your copy on the web at equip.org. You can also talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letter is CRI on the other side of the break. We'll go right to your calls, answer your questions when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Be back in just a few moments with more.
Would a kind and loving father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copin and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after the break. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition Revised and Updated is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Drs. Paul Copin and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions. Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. Would a kind and loving father ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. Did God really command genocide? Coming to Terms with the Justice of God is the title of a book by Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan that tackles some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture and helps the Christian and non-believer alike to understand Old Testament warfare passages. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. Equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Anagraff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right to our phone callers. Benjamin, he's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, CJCA. Hi, Benjamin.
Hi, how's it going?
I'm doing well.
I'm glad I got a hold of you. I've just been watching these videos on the internet from a guy named Chris LaSala, and basically just left me with a couple of mixed feelings, and I just wanted to know what your thoughts were on his videos.
Pretty sad. You know, he's KJV only, as though the KJV came down from Mount Sinai hot off the plates. He says that you have to overcome all willful and intentional sin and walk in repentance for your sinful nature. And what is that? Well, he says unintentional sin and momentary, spontaneous, unholy thoughts projected from evil spirits. Think about that for a moment. True believers, he says, have no more pain, addiction, anxiety, sickness, and suffering, but they can have demons. So this is the typical thing where pop culture beckons and postmodern Christians that cannot think biblically take the bait. And he has this very strange view of demonology, hardly comports well with a biblical worldview. And again, it starts with having a bad understanding of what Scripture is or how to read Scripture properly, and then imbibing conspiracy theories which allow him only one version of the Bible, one that was commissioned in 1604 and then completed in 1611, when we have all kinds of manuscripts which are very, very helpful that have been found far after that point in time. So the whole idea of KJV only ought to be the biggest red flag to begin with, particularly in light of the fact that there are so many things that you cannot understand in the original KJV. The reason is words that were once denotative have taken on the barnacles of time and they become connotative. So you don't really understand what those words mean unless you have those words retranslated in common parlance. So, for example, in Acts 28, this is a classic example. If I ask the average person what the King James Version meant when it says, "From thence we fetched a compass," they would have said, "Well, he went and he got a compass." Well, compasses were not even invented at that time. There's a rudimentary form in China, I suppose, but compasses were not extant at that time. This quite obviously is not what it means. What it means is from thence we proceeded in a circular course. You read Psalm 4:2 in the original KJV, "How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing?" Well, what does that mean? We think of leasing like leasing a house, but leasing actually means falsehood denotatively in Elizabethan English. So again, the King James only version is based on all kinds of flawed premises and very, very controversial and divisive, I might add.
Yeah. Because, like, as a believer, I was taught that I had the blood of Jesus that was the covering that, you know, kept these demons from even coming inside of me, you know, and I've, like, just, there's just a focus on the demons that kind of was like, okay, well, you know, and then I started to think differently, you know, and...
Well, I love what you're doing. I think that's beautiful, Benjamin. When you think about it, what you're doing is testing what he is saying in light of Scripture, and what you say is absolutely correct. I mean, Jesus himself asked, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and then carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Well, in the case of a demon-possessed person, the strong man is quite obviously the devil. In a spirit-indwelt believer, the strong man is God. So the force of the argument leads inexorably to the conclusion that in order for demons to possess believers, they would first have to bind the one who occupies them, namely God himself. Perish the thought. So again, your thinking is right, and it is backed up by Scripture, and that's what we ought to do. Take people like this and test their teachings in light of Scripture. Hold fast to the good.
Amen. Thank you for your time.
Hey, you got it. Thanks for your question. Back to the phone lines. Gina, Wesley Chapel, Florida, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Gina.
Hey, Hank. Thank you so much for taking my call.
My pleasure.
So I have a question for you. My company recently aligned itself with gay marriage. And not only did they say, hey, we support this, they're also asking employees to speak on their behalf if a customer calls in and says they have concerns about it. So I have a lot of concerns about that and just wanted to get your biblical advice around how to navigate this.
Well, yeah, I don't think that anyone can take away your freedom and tell you to do something that is against your conscience. You must never compromise your conscience. I think about what Luther said. He said we ought to say, my conscience is held captive not to the company but to the Word of God, and then to act against conscience is therefore neither safe nor is it right. The temptation to yield to cultural norms is going to be pressed upon you, and I would say with increasing ferocity. Yet to yield is to abandon the very call that God has placed on your life. And you're not talking about some kind of tangential, trifling matter here. This is a matter of natural law. To deny that natural law for anyone is a mortal blow to the foundation of civilization. And you simply, as a Christian, cannot do that because you don't want to hurt civilization as a whole, nor do you want to hurt any particular customer in the process, because again, you care for the customer whether or not the company does.
I really thank you so much for that confirmation. I really do. Thank you.
Well, you got it. And we have to remember God has spoken, and as such, we must be clear with respect to what God has said and equipped to communicate the truths of Scripture with gentleness and with respect. I've said this many times, but tolerance when it comes to personal relationships is a virtue, but tolerance when it comes to truth is sin. Now, of course, we have to have a bit of an attitude adjustment, at least some people do, because they create a we-they-siege mentality. We don't have to do that. There's no reason whatsoever to become divisive, but you can never abdicate your responsibility to be salt and light, and to do that with gentleness and with respect. We can preach the right things in the wrong ways. We could be too aggressive or, on the other hand, too meek. When either conviction or compassion is compromised, then, of course, a rethinking or a revision is in order. We did a special edition of the Christian Research Journal on this subject, and it is available. You can get your copy at equip.org. It is available as our way of saying thank you for supporting the ministry prayerfully and financially. You can also get your copy via the mail, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, Resource Consultants is always standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Back to the phone lines, Dr. Deborah, Kansas City, Kansas, Bot Radio. Hi, Deborah.
Hi there. How are you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm calling in reference back to a caller that asked about forgiveness. He was brand new to the faith. And I remember hearing you saying that we have to be willing to forgive. My understanding, and maybe you can clarify this, is that we should forgive anyways in honoring God, and not only that, releasing ourselves from the bitterness so that a healing can begin if, say, the person who sinned against us or hurt us is unwilling to acknowledge the sin or is unwilling to even come to you for forgiveness.
Well, yes and no. I mean, I think you're on the right track there, Deborah. At least from my perspective, the real issue is having that willingness. But what I was saying earlier on is that you cannot affect forgiveness, because forgiveness, by definition, is a two-way street. And on top of that, and this is something that I didn't mention to the previous caller, is that we should never suppose that our standard of forgiveness is higher than God's standard of forgiveness. He objectively offers us forgiveness and the restoration of fellowship, but His forgiveness is not subjectively realized until and unless we repent. And so again, I don't think our standard is higher than the standard of the Lord. The willingness to forgive is a command for all of us, but again, restoration is a two-way street. It takes two parties, one that is willing to forgive. That's what you can offer. The other has to want to be forgiven. Otherwise, reconciliation is a sham. It's not real.
Well, I'm looking at, you're saying reconciliation, and maybe I'm getting caught up on that word. I see reconciliation as, you know, bringing the two parties back together, but when it is too poisonous of a situation, that it's safer to, you know, be apart, but offer forgiveness anyways, even if you can't, you know, say the person sexually abused you.
Yeah.
And it's really not a healthy situation to go to them and be like, hey, I want to be reconciled with you. Let's, you know, let's get to talking again. That's not an option.
Yeah, and I think you're right, Deborah, in terms of how you defined reconciliation. I mean, I'm talking about restoration of fellowship. And that requires two parties. You know, so the idea is, if you are to forgive me, I must be repentant. Otherwise, there can be no restoration of fellowship, i.e., there can be no true forgiveness.
Okay.
So I think the operative word, and we're pretty much saying the same things as I hear you explain yourself very eloquently, I might add. I think we're saying the same thing. I'm putting the emphasis on the word willing. And that's the operative word. So our heart is willing. It is open. It is receptive. That's what we're required to be. But unless someone, in the case that you brought up, sexually abused you, and unless that person genuinely wants to be forgiven, you can't forgive that person. And even then, there might be boundaries that are necessary because of, you know, practical considerations.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that makes a little bit more sense. I cleared up my question, but thank you so much.
Well, I appreciate you calling in, because I think that your insights brought clarity to the situation as well. So thank you.
Good day.
Goodbye. And we are coming to a station break. As always, do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. You can join the monthly CRI support team on the web, equip.org/donate. Remember, the web, a destination for all kinds of great resources, including the Christian Research Journal and the newsletter. By the way, the newsletter free of charge. You can subscribe online, equip.org. Be right back.
Religious freedom is under assault as never before. A country founded on freedom of speech and religious belief is being changed from within by activists hostile to both. Is this what we want America to be? Read the new book by Mary Eberstadt, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. To receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute,
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide? Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org.
InterVarsity, one of the largest collegiate associations in the country, has been derecognized on a growing number of college campuses for believing in traditional morals. In 2014, Brendan Eich, CEO of Mozilla and creator of JavaScript, was forced from his position just for having donated $1,000 to California's Proposition 8, a ballot initiative limiting marriage to a man and a woman. A plethora of such examples demonstrate that a tsunami of secularism has been unleashed, and we've not yet seen its high watermark. To equip you for the days ahead, read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Edmund Burke said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing." And nobody made a greater mistake than he who did nothing because he could do only a little. Hostile secularism is winning battles and gaining ground. But this is hardly the time for Christians to retreat. Find out how to respond to the growing secular tsunami by reading Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive your copy of It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for supporting the life-changing outreaches of CRI by calling 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org. We return now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and as always, great to be in studio. We'll go right back to the phone lines and talk next to Michael, listening in Kansas City, Kansas. Hi, Michael.
How you doing?
Good. How are you?
I just want to know, is suicide the unpardonable sin?
No, it is not. It is not the unpardonable sin, but one should never consider suicide, because suicide is the murder of oneself. and the Bible has very strong words to say about murder. So anyone in his right mind would never consider, as a believer, committing suicide. But having said that, God can forgive those who have committed suicide. It is not the unpardonable sin. Let's imagine someone during a moment of despondency does something, they're not in their right mind, does something that they wouldn't ordinarily do. That does not negate their relationship with Christ. So it is not the unforgivable sin, but again, those who take the sacred name of Christ upon their lips should never contemplate it.
Thank you.
You got it. Our lives belong to God alone. He alone has the prerogative to bring them to an end. God himself said, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God beside me. I put to death and I bring life. I have wounded and I heal. No one can deliver from my hand." Suicide, again, is the murder of oneself, and as such is a direct violation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It is a direct attack on the sovereignty of the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb. So it is a very, very serious matter. But no single act is unforgivable. The unforgivable sin is a continuous, ongoing rejection of forgiveness. And those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from his love and from his grace. Conversely, those who sincerely desire forgiveness can be absolutely certain that God will never spurn them. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rick. He's listening in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Rick.
Hello. Hi. I just had a question. I just recently read your book about the Apocalypse Code and Riddlebarger's book about the millennium. And so I came up with this idea based on the parable about the wheat and the tares. Is it possible to think or to say that we are right now experiencing both the millennium and the Great Tribulation?
Well, I don't think so. I mean, I think you have to have a proper understanding of what the millennium is to begin with, and then obviously to the heart of your question, what the Great Tribulation is. So let me cash that out for you. You've probably encountered it in my book, but let's summarize it. The great tribulation of the Old Testament was the terrible seven-year tribulation suffered by Jews during the beastly reign of the Old Testament Antichrist Antiochus IV Epiphanes. In fact, the annual Hanukkah celebration ensures that the world will ever remember that seven-year tribulation during the reign of this abominable Old Testament Antichrist. And had God not supernaturally intervened through Judas Maccabeus, the epicenter of spiritual Judaism, and their sociological identity would not only have been desecrated, but would have been destroyed. So what happens in the New Testament is Jesus, two centuries later, looks back on the abomination that causes desolation that had been prophesied by Daniel. And he does so to warn his followers that another seven-year tribulation was in store. And in the fullness of time, of course, what Jesus declared desolate, remember he pronounced Ichabod on the temple, was indeed desolated by Roman infidels. They destroyed the temple fortress, they ended the daily sacrifice, and this time the blood that desolated the sacred altar flowed not from the carcasses of unclean pigs, but from the corpses of unbelieving Pharisees. This time, in the time of the Great Tribulation prophesied by Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holies was not just desecrated by the defiling statue of a pagan god, but was manifestly destroyed by the greed of despoiling soldiers. And as the world recalls, it is emblazoned on our mind in August 30, 7 years after the beginning of tribulation, the unthinkable took place. the very date on which the former temple had been destroyed by the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar, the second temple was set ablaze. And by September 26, all Jerusalem was in flames. So from the perspective of history, there was a tribulation that ended in the fall of AD 70. So you have two tribulations, an Old Testament tribulation, a New Testament Great Tribulation, and there's no warrant whatsoever in Scripture to surmise that there's going to be a future seven-year tribulation. What we do know, however, is that the Lord told us, in this world you will have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. In terms of the millennium, I think it's really important to realize that the term itself comes from Revelation chapter 20. This is an apocalyptic chapter using apocalyptic language, and that language has its roots in the rest of Scripture. So if you want to know what thousand means in a metaphorical sense, all you have to do is examine it in light of the whole of Scripture. And what you find is that it is a metaphor. It is a metaphor with sharp teeth, but a metaphor which is used over and over again to talk about eternal, everlasting verities. God owns the cattle on 1,000 years. He owns everything. He keeps his covenant to 1,000 generations. His mercy is everlasting.
Well, the great tribulation is somewhat misguided then. You hear about it talked about constantly about this great tribulation that we're going to experience. So you're suggesting that that interpretation is somewhat misguided.
Well, I think it is. I mean, there are tribulations in every epoch of time. I mean, you talk to the Syrian Christians right now, they're going through great tribulation. You talk to Christians in Nigeria, they're going through great tribulation. You talk to Christians in Iraq, they're going through great tribulation. So in this world, yeah, there's going to be great tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world, said Jesus.
Couldn't it be called the Great Tribulation not because of its intensity, but because of its length of time? Because we're always going through tribulation.
Well, I think the Great Tribulation is a great tribulation for a lot of reasons, and you're wise to ask that question. Why is this so great? Well, it's a great tribulation because think about this. This is the beast versus the lamb in the apocalypse. And the lamb and the bride of the lamb is in a very small geographic area. The beast is seeking to destroy the lamb. And that's why you have in the apocalypse seven letters to seven churches in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're told to be faithful and fruitful, and they are going to suffer for a short time, but in the end, the bridegroom is going to carry them over the threshold of Jordan into a new Jerusalem. So they're told, don't put your hopes in the Jerusalem below. That is to be in bondage, but rather put your hope in the Jerusalem that is above. She is your mother and she is free. Contextualized, of course, by Paul in Galatians chapter 4.
Right. Well, Hank, thanks for your answer. I appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your question. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dan in Sioux City, Iowa, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dan.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I remember reading in Acts, I believe it's Acts 16, the jailer was fearing for his life, and he cried out, What must I do to be saved?
Yeah.
But it was Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, can you very succinctly tell me what a person must believe to be saved and avoid hell?
Yeah, I mean,
just to clarify, I do believe in the deity of Christ. I do believe in the inspiration of Scripture. But a new believer, does he have to believe all that? He doesn't know all that stuff when he first comes to. He's scared to death. He's gonna, and all of a sudden, it comes upon him. Hell is real.
Yep.
What must I believe to avoid hell?
Yeah, well, you're very wise to couch it in that language, because I think it's important to realize that what we need to do is not just want to avoid hell, but we want to have our relationship with the Lord mended. We want to be participants in the kingdom. We want to follow the king. You know, Lewis said the king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. We no longer want to be in the kingdom of Satan, but rather we want to sabotage that kingdom. We want to follow the principles of the king. And that means a relationship with him, not just after we die. It's not just an avoidance of hell, but it means that we can have life that is life to the full in the present. So what it means is that we realize that we are a sinner, that we're separated from God by our sin, and that we want reconciliation. We want to be those who follow the Master. And the way that we do that is we have a change of heart and a change of mind. We say, I don't want to live life by the dictates of my own will. I want to turn and follow Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Savior and my Lord. So it is to realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But to your point, yeah, I mean, you don't know all the principles and precepts of the kingdom, but you recognize that the king has landed and you want to follow that king, because you're created in his image and his likeness, and you want that image and likeness restored, not only in time, but certainly in eternity.
As you grow, but you know, the scripture says
exactly
in Proverbs that...
Exactly, you grow.
Says in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Yes.
Fear
yes.
of God. I think Paul says that... Now, I may have this be misinterpreting it.
Yeah, fear is not like a shaking of the knee. It's a reverential awe. Now, obviously, if Jesus appeared in our midst right now, we would all fall flat in our faces because of his transcendent glory. It's very much like what happened when Peter and James and John were enveloped in the cloud, the Mount of Transfiguration. This was an awesome sight, seeing that there's a reality beyond this world. There's much more I'd like to say about that, obviously, but we're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do you remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. Be right back with more answers, so stay tuned for that. Thanks for tuning in again, and thanks for your support.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to equip Christians to think and live Christianly, to make a gift that can transform lives, and as our thanks, receive Mary Eberstadt's new book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies, simply call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish, and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. My faith versus my job. My faith versus my social standing. My faith versus my future. For more and more Christians, notes Mary Eberstadt, such either-or thought experiments aren't theoretical exercises. They are constant real-life companions.
Houston pastors were subpoenaed to turn over any sermons mentioning gender identity or the mayor. A U.S. Marine in North Carolina was court-martialed, discharged, and denied military benefits for posting on her office computer, "No weapon formed against me shall prosper." The Christian Research Institute is here to equip you to act against the growing secular onslaught. Read Mary Eberstadt's book, It's Dangerous to Believe, Religious Freedom and Its Enemies. Receive It's Dangerous to Believe as our thanks for your support. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit our website at equip.org.